Belgic Confession, Article 36, the Magistrates, the fourth paragraph. Wherefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general, all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God hath established among men. Now, we have been speaking in these classes about the Anabaptist view of the state. We've been focusing on the Schlietheim Confession of 1527 and its position that a Christian sins if he works for the state in any of its branches. And now I want to quote to you a historian called Hans Hillerbrand. I believe I mentioned him in a previous class. Hans Hillerbrand's four reasons from the mouths of the Anabaptists why they reject the idea that a Christian can work for the civil government. This is verbatim from Hillerbrand. One, there is in the scripture no evidence for a true Christian's participation in government. So I'm going to abbreviate that as one who tries to put as little on the whiteboard as possible. Scripture. Scripture doesn't contain any record of a true Christian working for the state. Second, the example of Christ himself speaks against participation, that is, in the state and working for the state. So number one, we have scripture, no examples of it, of Christians working for the state, and now we have the example of Christ. Now, I don't want anybody to say, hold on a minute, scripture gives us the example of Christ, but I'm distinguishing them, as does Hillerbrand, as separate reasons. Number three, the command of Christ is plain in its rejection of participation in government office. So we have the example of Christ as against a Christian working for the state, and now we have a third argument, the command of Christ. So Christ commands, apparently, not to participate in government office. Number four, Anabaptist arguments against participation in government, I'm struggling with my own writing here, focus on the radical distinction between the Church of Christ and the world. So the radical distinction between the Church of Christ and the world. Can you give me that in one word? The antithesis, yes. I thought you were going to say that, Lily. You were. Yes. The antithesis. So a Christian can't work for the civil government because scripture doesn't contain any examples of Christians working for the civil government, because the example of Christ, he refused civil government positions during his earthly ministry. The command of Christ, he said you shouldn't, and it especially means the command of Christ not to lord over people, like Matthew 20. It's also in Luke, I think that was the portion we read from last week, and the antithesis between the church and the world. Now, let's evaluate these four reasons. First of all, is Hillerbrand's summary accurate? These four arguments summarize what they hold. Is his summary accurate?
No.
Now, I didn't ask, are these good arguments? I asked, did he summarize the Anabaptist position against civil government properly?
Yes,
he did. And the Schlietheim Confession, certainly, in fact, he may even be thinking especially of the Schlietheim, because all four of those arguments are found in this handout, and he's even using examples that are found here, and this is similar to other Anabaptist writings. Now, let's look at the arguments in general. First of all, scripture. The first argument, this is a little bit of recall from last week. Can you give me from scripture, and first of all from the New Testament, people who were in civil government and who were Christians?
The centurion.
The centurion, mentioned in Matthew 8, and the centurion who's named in the book of Acts?
Cornelius.
Okay, so we have two centurions. There are officers with 100 men under them. We have other soldiers. We mentioned a soldier that was under Cornelius in Luke 3, John the Baptist his words for Christian soldiers. Other civil officers?
Zacchaeus.
So we've got tax collector, and Zacchaeus was a high up tax collector. So we have soldiers, military officers, tax collectors, including a chief tax collector. Others?
The household of Nero.
We have those in Caesar's household in Philippians chapter 4. We have the Philippian jailer. We have the Roman proconsul of the island of
Cyprus.
And we have a treasurer, very high-ranking official, of the Queen of Ethiopia. In the Old Testament, we dipped into some of that and referred to Old Testament officers who were in pagan states. And the three we mentioned were
Daniel.
Nehemiah.
Joseph.
And Joseph. And we could throw in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, there's one notable New Testament figure whom I did not mention in previous classes. I want you to turn with me in the Bible to Acts chapter 17. We're going to mention an old favourite in this class. Acts 17 verse 34 mentions some of the converts in Athens. Certain men cleave unto him, Paul, and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now when it says Dionysius the Areopagite, it's referring to Mars Hill, and that is where the Athenian Supreme Court met. So Dionysius the Areopagite means Dionysius, a member of the Athenian Supreme Court. And Dionysius the Areopagite was mentioned in these classes, especially in connection with, or rather, pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite was mentioned in connection with what biblical subject? Angels! Angels! And that's mentioned in Belgic Confession, Article 12. So here's a member of the Athenian Supreme Court. So he is a judge. He is a top judge. And now he's in the church at Athens. I want you to turn a couple of pages over to Acts 19, verse 31. I have proved the point with biblical examples time and time again, so I'm not resting too much in this. But I mention this more as a matter of interest. It says there that certain of the chief of Asia, the Asiarchs, and Asia here it refers to a part of Turkey in the south and west in today's geography. Certain of the Asiarchs, the rulers of Asia, which were Paul's friends, sent unto him desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theatre for fear that something bad would happen to him. He would be molested. So these chief of Asia, they were friends of Paul. Now it could mean that these rulers in that part of southwest Turkey, today's geography as I say, were unbelievers who knew about Paul, had a certain sympathy for him and respect for law, and thought that he was being treated very badly. It may even be saying that some of these men were actually believers. I don't know if there's any way to work out if that's the case, but I mention that for your interest. And also, next time you read through the book of Acts, you look at that verse and you might remember, that's right, we heard about that in the class. Because it's not every day that Acts 19 verse 31 gets mentioned in a Bible study. To sum it all up, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, read at the start of this class. Ye see your calling, brethren. And this means you see how you have been called and in what conditions and states. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. And when it says not many mighty or not many noble, it doesn't say a word that's like many, not any. And the famous word there was that of Selina, the Countess of Huntington, a friend of George Whitefield, and she said her salvation, as it were, rested on the letter M. Because if it had said not any, since she was a countess, she would have been excluded. Now when it says it's not many, it means there's some. And if there are some mighty and some noble, and part of the classification mighty and noble includes those in high office or even just in any sort of government office, but especially higher office, one would say. So, Scripture. There's no examples in Scripture. These great biblicists, and you wonder, have you been reading the Bible at all? The second argument, the example of Christ. I'm going to put you through your paces now even more from last week. What were the three Scriptures that we looked at? They came to make Jesus a king, found in chapter and book, John 6, that's before Jesus fed the 5,000. Then Jesus refused to condemn the woman taken in adultery. That's John chapter 8. Professor Engels will preach that. And then Luke chapter 12. Jesus refused to be a divider of the inheritance. And his point there is significance. Who made me a judge or a divider of you? That is, who made me? I don't hold that office. And I could say that too if someone asked me to do it. You know, I'm not enough. I'm not a civil magistrate. I don't have authority to divide up contested wills. But that doesn't mean that a Christian can't be a lawyer or a judge. It just means that I personally, or in the example in Luke 12, the Lord Jesus, didn't have that position. He wasn't a policeman either. He wasn't a soldier. So he didn't have the authority to take a truncheon and wade into a crowd that was behaving badly. But that doesn't mean that a Christian couldn't be a policeman or a soldier. And then the command of Christ, the third example, we mentioned Matthew 20, the rulers lord it over people, and you apostles mustn't have that attitude, which doesn't say that a Christian can't be a civil magistrate. What it teaches is that office bearers in the church can't have a bad lording attitude in the way that many civil rulers do. I mean, these arguments are pathetic. And interestingly, I was reading Calvin and Zwingli, who both deal with the Schlietheim Confession, and I thought to myself, you know, I used words last time like terrible arguments and really foolish. And I thought, you know, is that appropriate language? And then I read Calvin, and Calvin said, pure nonsense. That was his phrase. This argument is, quote-unquote, pure nonsense. And Zwingli was even sharper on them. And then, of course, Brian?
Those are the same arguments they use for baptism.
But you think they're pure nonsense too, the arguments for baptism?
It's the same thing.
Yes, it is. So, number four, the antithesis. Remember the last paragraph? Unbelieving magistrates of homes. And our home is in heaven, therefore we can't be magistrates. And then there's flesh versus spirit and so forth. So we've got all that. Now, a quick word of practical application. The good news of this, these four main summary arguments of the Anabaptists don't hold. The good news of this is, first of all, that people who work for the state presently do not have to resign. So, one, two... Two people in the room currently working for the state, I think. So the good news is that people who work for the state presently do not have to resign. This is an application of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 and 21, to which we should turn. 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 21. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Here, especially a slave, care not for it. Don't get all worried. There's worse things that can happen to you. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. So, abide in your calling. And of course, the principle there that a slave, if he gets an opportunity to gain his freedom, if you have a job, and it's a lawful job, and there's another lawful job, you can go to it, suits you better. You can, by all means, you can take that. So you don't have to resign. Now, this passage shouldn't be used if you were a prostitute or you owned a gambling syndicate and then you were converted. You can't quote verse 20, which says that every man abide in the same calling when he was called. I was called in that position so I can keep my post, because the previous verse concludes, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. So when it says that every man abide in the same calling when he is called, obviously it means a lawful calling. And here, over against the Anabaptists, the Reformers, and to cite just two, Calvin and Zwingli, kept talking about a person's mission, or their calling, or their vocation. You work for the state, do it in good conscience. Serve the Lord. Do it as unto him and not unto man. This is also good news, that the Anabaptists here are wrong, for people who used to work for the state in the past. We have a show of hands here. 1, 2, 3. So 3 of you. The good news for you is that you do not have to repent. So the other people don't have to resign, and you don't have to repent. That's good news. We have enough to repent about as it is. Then this whole subject applies to those in education. If we were to go the Anabaptist route, and you'd just finished a degree in law, and I don't know how much it's going to cost to pay for that in your upkeep, or a degree in medicine, assuming you're not going to work privately, because the NHS, the government health organisation in the UK, is by far, I imagine that employs probably 90% of people in the medical field, maybe more.
Biggest employer in Europe.
The NHS is the biggest employer in Europe. They could do with employing a few more to deal with some of these waiting queues. But anyway, so the NHS, so imagine somebody becomes a Christian and they've got a medical degree or they've got a law degree. Or imagine if you held these views and you had a son who wanted to be a lawyer, or a daughter who wanted to become in the medical field or something. You know, dear, you can't do that. Or someone who's training to be a policeman, let's say, and there are other examples. These forms of education are meaningful and useful. Now, to return to Colin's query mentioned in a previous class, you know, there are some government jobs. There are some government jobs that a Christian couldn't do, which would require him to sin, such as...
Well, you've abortion, is that this one, isn't it?
Someone in the gynecology field in countries where midwives and so forth and doctors are required to perform the killing of unborn babies. But even in a country like that, someone could go into, like Jennifer, could go into the renal department. You know, the renal department is not going to require anyone to sin. You know, or maybe it does, I don't know, but it's not very obvious that it would. And so somebody could say, what about a really corrupt state? And what about bad laws if you're in policing and so forth? Well, those are considerations. But then we could say this, yes, there are certain jobs that are government jobs that might be difficult, or even certain ones that you couldn't do as a Christian for conscience sake before the Lord. But then one can say there are other jobs which are not state jobs, which you also couldn't do. And there are other jobs which would be easier for you, there'd be some jobs which would be easier for you to do in the state. Like, for instance, there are many works, many positions which will require you to work on a Sunday, or it'll be very hard to get out of them. And they're not government jobs either. So Sunday work, I'm not talking now about works of necessity or mercy. So you can't just say, well, the state's evil, and you definitely can't work for the state. There are certain things in the state you probably couldn't do as a Christian in certain parts of the world, and maybe even here. But outside state jobs, there are other jobs that you couldn't do as a Christian either. And you simply need to be wise and think, I've got to serve the Lord. I need to be gainful employment. Now, here are difficulties that I can anticipate in this position, so I definitely can't do that. But there are other positions where there's pitfalls, but you can be a Daniel and a Shadrach and a Meshach and Abednego, and you can be wise and discreet and keep your conscience. But
a lot of jobs have their problems now. It's not a lot of jobs have their problems.
A lot of jobs, if not all jobs, have their problems. I'll give you an example in the ecclesiastical world. I would say that in the ecclesiastical jobs in Northern Ireland, just take those. I throw this out as a distinct possibility. I would say that the ecclesiastical jobs in Northern Ireland, there's a much higher percentage of those ecclesiastical jobs in Northern Ireland than any other field of labour that a Christian couldn't do. Well, for a start, he couldn't fulfil any paid job in the Roman Catholic Church. And that's the biggest single ecclesiastical employer, even in Northern Ireland. And would you like to go in with a clean conscience and try to work within the Church of Ireland? And if you're going to try and be an employee in the Presbyterian Church, and you say, well, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to reform it. Yeah, and when you do get ordained, you're going to be at presbytery meetings with women ministers and women elders whom you know, because the Bible forbids it, are walking in sin. And the church has sinful requirements on its statute book.
What about Union Theological College that's going to be pairing up now, if they go ahead with it, with St Mary's?
Union Theological College, yes, of the Presbyterian Church is pairing up with St Mary's.
St Mary's to for the degrees, because of Queen's have broken the ties with them.
Boy.
Now, they could have gone with any other university.
Uh-huh.
Because, like, for instance, the Irish Baptist College is with a certain university, and I've heard other ones are with that, different universities. So why is the Presbyterian Church thinking about going with St Mary's?
A very good question.
Well, I thought it was to get the numbers through to keep the cost down, get the money in.
But why do we need St Mary's to verify their degrees? That's the reason for doing it, because Queen's has broken ties with them.
Yeah, it's a very good question. You mentioned factual things, which I wasn't aware of, Henry, so I can't really comment much more on that. And apparently they haven't finished it yet, but why are they even discussing it?
Exactly.
Ivan? It was in Saturday's paper. Sorry, I did not read Saturday's paper, guys.
I was wondering, as a lawyer, could you defend somebody? You know why you're obligated sometimes to defend somebody to be guilty or looked at? Could you make arguments to defend?
Colin's question is, could a lawyer make arguments to defend somebody he knows he's guilty? My understanding is, I don't have a great deal of it with regard to law, is that lawyers do not actually want you to tell them if you are guilty. They don't want to know that bit. Even for little, even unbelieving ones, but even they must have a conscience in there somewhere. They don't want, no, please, you know. I've read the odd novel or book, and the lawyer always at that point, no, please, don't tell me. I don't want to know that. That's what they say. I remember one lawyer who was quoted as saying, "I believe that every defendant deserves the best case I can make for them," by which he meant, even if they're incredibly guilty and deserve to hang, I believe that every defendant deserves the best case that I can make for them. And I believe too that every defendant ought to pay through the nose for the service that I'm providing. Yes. So yes, there's an ethical issue for lawyers. But then there are different types of lawyers. There are some lawyers who deal more in property or wills or contract theory and whatnot. And others are served for state prosecutors. So some difficult areas there. And then, of course, to get back to the theological grounding of it, this world is under the wrath of God. It's sinful and depraved. Men go astray from the womb speaking lies. And it affects every type of job, and it affects every work situation, and every office, and every ward in a hospital, and every supermarket, and every filling station. But then again, it affects your own house and your own neighbourhood. This world is not a morally neutral, never mind a morally virtuous place. Let's move now to the one part, the only one part of Article 6 of the Schlietheim Confession that we have not dealt with. So we're on the second page, back of the sheet, very near the top. Sixth, concerning the sword. And by the way, I'm just to throw out a little warning here. You're not going to find this the easiest paragraph to understand. There's a key term that we have to nail down. The sword is ordained of God outside the perfection of Christ. It punishes and puts to death the wicked and guards and protects the good. In the law, the sword was ordained for the punishment of the wicked and for their death. And the same sword is now ordained to be used by the worldly magistrates. In the perfection of Christ, however, only the ban is used for a warning and for the excommunication of the one who has sinned, without putting the flesh to death, simply the warning and the command to sin no more. What phrase in that paragraph do you not understand? This is the criticism of you, by the way, that you don't understand it.
The perfection of Christ.
Yes, the perfection of Christ. When you read that, and when I read that for the first time, I thought, the perfection of Christ, what does that mean? And the meaning of the paragraph hinges on the meaning of the phrase, the perfection of Christ. Take one example, the second sentence. It, referring now to the state and its exercise of the sword, it punishes and puts to death the wicked and guards and protects the good. What do you think of that sentence? Yes, good, clear statement, dead right. In the law, the sword was ordained for the punishment of the wicked and for their death, true. And the same sword is now to be used, is now ordained to be used by the worldly magistrates. Depends, I suppose, what you mean by worldly, but that's okay too. But the key issue is the perfection of Christ. Now, what if you take that phrase, the perfection of Christ, out of its context, just hypothetically for a moment, what could it mean, the perfection of Christ? All bets south.
Could mean.
No. All bets south. No, but I think you're right.
Well, if I was to substitute another word there, I'd put church.
Okay, you're now trying to identify. You're thinking. Julian thinks the perfection of Christ refers to the church. Okay, that's an interpretive view. That's a good point.
Well, the perfection of Christ would not be if everybody was living, say, perfectly aligned with Christ, and if we all lived as Christ lived and we were sinless, well, we wouldn't need the sword because there would be no sin because we don't perfect here on this earth. Or?
Both Julian and Colin have actually reached the correct meaning of paragraph 1 a lot quicker than I did, and maybe my expectation level was too low. I thought we were going to struggle with this. I was asking, what could the phrase the perfection of Christ mean? I was expecting you to say the perfection of Christ means that he personally is sinless.
That's my thought.
That's what you were going to say, Brian. But the class has moved on beyond where you and I are out here, because we have some who are cutting to the quick. So the phrase the perfection of Christ by itself would mean his sinless, perfect obedience to God. And then as Julian and Colin sense, that wouldn't make sense, because the sword is ordained outside Christ's own sinless perfection, in the perfection of Christ. You know, he doesn't need the sword. This passage means by the perfection of Christ, the church. That takes us so far. The next question is, what do they mean by the church, here referred to as the perfection of Christ?
Their church.
You guys are really going well, Julian. You've got the hang of this.
It could mean something else. It could mean their millennium where Christ reigns.
Yes, now there's an interesting one. The perfection of Christ could refer to a millennial reign in the future. So that's sort of in the abstract, apart from the context. But here it refers to the church, step one. And here, by the church, they mean themselves. They emphatically do not mean the people in this room, or people like the people in this room. They don't mean the Reformation churches. They mean themselves only. Ulrich Zwingli, in his rendition of the first paragraph of Article 6, has the Anabaptist writing "we" in this paragraph. In the perfection of Christ, that is, we don't need the sword. Us, which I haven't looked at the original, but that is indeed the sense. They mean themselves, the perfection of Christ. Now, we are the perfection of Christ. That's a high claim. A high claim for themselves. I would doubt if they mean sinless perfection. I really would. I think that would be unfair to them, because they had to live with each other in their own communities, and there's no quicker way than to learn that somebody's not sinless than by living with them. Everybody agreed with that. We don't have any perfectionists amongst us here. So, we are the perfection of Christ. And the argument of paragraph one is, we, the Anabaptists, don't need the state. We won't work for the civil government. We've been looking at that the last couple of weeks. And we don't need the civil government. And more especially, since this paragraph especially particularly mentions the sword, more especially here in this context, we do not need the punishments of the state, and we don't need the officers of the state, the people who work for the civil government. Now, Julian mentioned earlier, and it's a point that needs to be made before we forget it, why did they use, I'm extrapolating a little bit from what you said, why did they use such an ambiguous term? You shouldn't use ambiguous terms in confessions. But this document is ambiguous. And not just here, but in other places. And it's deliberately ambiguous. It's a sort of cover-up. So, the Anabaptists say, we don't really need the state. We don't need the state. We don't need its punishments. We don't need its officers. Which prompts the question, do Christians, and here I'm referring to real Christians, do Christians actually need the state personally? Even the state with regard to its officers and its punishments.
Yes,
absolutely. We do. We don't only need the state to preserve civil order among everybody else, but sad to say, even Christians, that is true Christians, may sin grievously and commit crimes. And there's times even in the lives of true Christians where the state steps in and deals with especially a grievously erring Christian, and it's the best thing that ever happened to them. So there are true members of true churches, rightly, in jail today. Not now talk about them being persecuted or framed, but they're true Christians. And there were true Christians even before they went into jail. Now, we're not saying a whole lot about their sanctification here, but there are true Christians who are members of true churches who are rightly in jail. The laws were made, and the laws were not contrary to Christian teaching, and they broke the laws, and they're in jail. Would you agree with that statement?
Yeah.
Yes.
I think as well it serves as a warning to us all, regardless of whether we would be inclined to break the law or not, that if we do, this is what will happen.
Yes. And sometimes too, people end up in jail, even true Christians in jail, when office bearers have warned them about the sinful life they're on, and they didn't listen. And God is away. You didn't listen to the office bearers. They came with mild, gentle words to you in Scripture and admonished you. Well, you learn whenever you hear the key turn. Now, when the Anabaptists talk about the perfection of Christ, meaning themselves, we pick up on this and we mention as a closely related truth that the Anabaptists did not believe in total depravity. The Anabaptists as a group, and not just certain sections or of them, as I'm not aware of a single Anabaptist who believed in total depravity. And you actually know how to prove that they didn't believe in total depravity. How? It's the classic way you would actually prove that an Arminian doesn't believe in total depravity.
Free will.
They believe in free will. They believe in free will. Free will means you do not believe in total depravity because you believe there's something good in man. The will is free. And once the will is free, there is no such thing and actually no possibility of irresistible grace. Because irresistible grace is only necessary if there is no free will, that is, a man is in bondage to sin naturally. And therefore there is no unconditional election. So the Anabaptists did not believe in total depravity. And now they call themselves the perfection of Christ, and they speak of themselves as being the perfection of Christ in the context, and as part of an argument for this statement, they do not need the state and its officers and its punishments for themselves.
Did they see themselves as autonomous?
I like the way you're thinking there, Hilary, because that's the next question. What does follow from this? Anabaptist retreat from the world. The Anabaptist communities were as far as they could get themselves outside the realm of the state. A little state within a state, although they don't like the word state, you retreat and you get a little bit of land and you try as much as possible to keep them off your land. Because why? Well, you're the perfection of Christ. You don't need their officers. You don't need their punishments. You don't need law courts and so forth. And then you don't want to come into contact too much with the state. You don't want your young people getting jobs with the state, because that would be sinful.
Well, the Land of Baptist Church, if you had committed murder or other crimes, they would, may excommunicate you then, and then the way would be handed over to the civil authorities, you know. And I, you know, they'd have to shelter you, I suppose, to some degree, but they would in the end, would they not?
Well, yes, if you're excommunicated and then they have the view of the ban, they put you outside the community. And then you are in the realm of the state and you're out there in the world. And if you think today, even today, of the Amish and the Hutterites, especially in those communities, and yet, I mean, these things can happen because the wickedness of man. Then there was some instances of some horrible actual sexual abuse which came about, and the state came in, and the state actually had a right to come in. And the perfection of Christ, there wasn't much of it there. Which isn't to say that people actually professing the true Protestant Reformed religion can't do things either. But that must have been a big jolt to the system. And in the 16th century, it was possible, because the state wasn't as sophisticated, it was possible to get away from the state more. Go into some woods, buy some land, and put up your barns and so forth, hedge in your community. And that is what they were trying to do. What is there for an Anabaptist to gain from the state? They don't need it. And it's outside the perfection of Christ. It's just the world and wickedness. And in a word, what we are describing, I'll give you a clue, in a hyphenated word, what are we describing now? It was mentioned last week, a hyphenated word.
World flight.
Though I had to look it up online, because I wasn't sure if world flight did have a hyphen in it, but apparently it does.
Cult-like.
And it is cult-like. It is cult-like. Yes. Now, there are two major forms of world flight. In Anabaptism, we have the Anabaptist communities. And in Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, what is the option for world flight?
Convents.
Monastery.
Yes, convents and monasticism. And it is interesting that both groups, the world flight, whether the Anabaptist variety or the Romish variety, both groups speak of their world flight in terms of the P word mentioned earlier, perfection. Perfection. Because perfection, especially in the sort of Roman Catholic framework, perfection is not attainable in the world. Say, working for the state, paying your taxes as part of a community. And the Anabaptists would say the same thing. There's the state out there. Perfection. Perfection for the community can only exist in the form of world flight. Now, this is an intriguing question which arose in my mind as we studied this. And some of you may have an experience of this that you can contribute, particularly to this point. What does this view of the perfection of Christ, let's say, try to think within the system for a minute, or think of someone you know who is within a similar sort of system, and the view of the world out there. What does this do to your attitude? Your attitude with regard to the state. Let's say somebody today thinks, basically, Schlietheim confession, or even nearly, not quite as bad as a Schlietheim confession. Let's think now, if someone in that sort of a situation, with those views and attitudes of the state, let's say that person is caught doing something wrong in the civil sphere, truly wrong. Remember, the Christian can't work for the state. And really, outside the perfection of Christ, really, the state should have no jurisdiction over him or her. He's in the perfection of Christ. The state's something needed by all these ungodly people. Whereas I'm not in that camp. Paragraph 6 of this 6th article. The government magistracy, Now here we are, just maybe put ourselves in this position, trying to think within the government magistracy is according to the flesh. If you believe that, now the state has caught you doing something that's really wrong. The government magistracy is according to the flesh, but my mind's according to the spirit. Their houses and dwellings are in the world, but mine's in heaven. Their citizenship's in this world, but the Christian citizenship is in heaven. They're carnal, and their weaponry's carnal against the flesh, the fortification of the devil. They've got steel and iron. And then the state comes to you, if someone who believes this system, and you know what? I'm not really under you. And you are fleshly, and you are worldly, and you are carnal, and I'm not going to submit to you, and I'm going to twist with you, and I'm going to answer you back, because really, really, I'm part of the perfection of Christ.
Make you rebellious.
It'd make you rebellious. Now, let's imagine somebody in this room, let's imagine ourselves. Let's say I, personally, am caught by the state doing something that's wrong. My first reaction, and I hope the second reaction is a better one, is to rebel and not like it. That's obvious. That's the first reaction. Then you've got to say, hold on a minute, I have done something wrong here. The state has a right to do this. And then you begin to think, Romans 3, the civil magistrate is ordained of God for the punishment of evildoers. I have done evil. I have been caught. And then we've got to think, I'm not the perfection of Christ, certainly not the way the Anabaptists think. I'm a believer with an old sinful flesh. And then I heard Heidelberg Catechism sermons, and if it's in my instance, I preached them too, in the fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother, including the civil government. And then there was Belgic Confession, Article 36, and we had sermons, or we had classes about submission, and I taught them. So there's a Christian, citing my own instance, who's a minister, I'm going to struggle. Because then there's going to be added complications. Let's say I've done something, I've broken, and then I'm a minister, and then what's everybody going to think? So forth. So everybody's going to struggle. And to think of the Anabaptist guy who's been caught doing something sinful, he's going to struggle too, and for that we have some sympathy with him. He has to think biblically. But the difference is that the Reformed system, we at least have our doctrine right. I don't mean that as a point of pride. I mean that we have got help to try and wrestle against the flesh. We shouldn't have been sinning in the first place. We shouldn't have been breaking the law and committing crime. And now we have to submit to the government and not be rebellious. But the Anabaptist view isn't doing them any favours. The Anabaptist view leads to necessarily a certain attitude. And when that attitude comes out, it is exactly what you would expect. Perfection of Christ. The state's the world. And in the perfection of Christ, that's nothing to do with me. It's ordained of God for those outside that. Any thoughts or comments on that point?
You know, recognises the state's right ultimately to come in and catch a criminal, and they think that's up to them just to deal with it, and you must leave us to deal with that. Is that the way they look at it?
I didn't understand the question, Colin.
Well, were there somebody who was an Anabaptist and they did something, the state caught him, he did something wrong, the state caught, would he think to himself, they've no right to punish me, and I should be, my punishment should be left to the Anabaptist
elders'
church?
Yes.
Oh, you may have killed somebody who wasn't an Anabaptist, who was outside the thing. I mean, doesn't defy a bit of logic with it?
Yes.
And I think those things, look at the Amish, and you have to wear a certain kind of clothing and do certain kind of things in the morning. You see some programs. I remember a guy, he was our teacher in English. It was a wee bit funny, but he went into a monastery or something at the end of the day. I remember he was very good friends with another teacher, his friend Louis Miller, and he was not allowed. He asked permission to come to her funeral, and it was denied. And I thought to myself, that gave me an insight. The guy was, 60, wasn't like a young.
Yes.
Well, and he wasn't allowed to come. I thought, oh, really?
Was he in some Roman Catholic monastic order?
No, it was a Protestant one. Was one in England.
Like an Anglican one, then?
Must have been an Anglican one or something. I thought to myself, that gives you an insight, and that's really, that's a bit.
Yes.
Cultic. Control that, and you have to ask your superior to get permission to do something like that. And I imagine they're maybe a bit like that if you're involved in.
And I would be interested, not that I'm going to get a chance, to talk to the. Let's say, to the policeman who came in to arrest the people who were doing the sick sexual acts and abusing of children in some of those monastic communities. The people you were working with in there, were they a bit different from the other people? But that's only a surmise. I don't think I'll ever know. Hello.
Even just on that point, when you're talking about, you know, Rome having a similar kind of view, is that why they were hiding the priests when the priests were committing abuse?
That's an interesting question. Hillary asked, for those who maybe didn't hear, what about Rome with priests, especially going back some decades? They refused to hand them over to the secular arm, as the phrase then was. Rome's position was that Rome is above the state. The Anabaptist position is that it wants to be outside the state. Rome's position is that it's above the state. And so Rome doesn't want to give any of its officials over to the secular arm. Rome is the sun, and the secular arm is the moon. And the secular arm only has its light by reflecting the light of the moon, to quote a famous document from the Middle Ages in the Romish Church, because that was a really Romish part of the medieval church.
Concerning that, same mentions, they don't believe in tractors. And I noticed one time we were over, they were baling hay. They had the engine on the baler pulling it with horses.
Huh. So the baler engine was being pulled by horses?
The baler was being pulled by horses with an engine on it, mm-hmm. So they hadn't a tractor.
My initial reaction to that is that the Anabaptists, or the Amish or whatever group, they're engaged in Jesuitry. You know, because of how can you have an engine doing the baling bit, but rule it out in a tractor? And that's the difficulty with this sort of world flight technology stuff. Let's turn, in our remaining time, to Schlietheim Confession, Article 4. It's the bottom of the first page. Fourth, on the separation of the saved, ... Part of this has been excised to get it into two pages. To us, then, the command of the Lord is clear when he calls upon us to separate from the evil, and thus he will be our God, and we will be his sons and daughters. He further admonishes us to withdraw from Babylon and from earthly Egypt, that we may not be partakers of the pain and suffering which the Lord will bring upon them. From this we should learn that everything which is not united with our God in Christ cannot be other than an abomination which we should shun and flee from. By this is meant all popish and anti-popish works and church services, meetings and church attendance, drinking houses, civic affairs, the appointments, the commitments made in unbelief and other things of that kind, which are highly regarded by the world and yet are carried on in flat contradiction to the command of God in accordance with all the unrighteousness which is in the world. From all these things we shall be separated and have no part with them, for they are nothing but an abomination, and they are the cause of our being hated before our Christ Jesus, who has set us free from the slavery of the flesh and fitted us for the service of God through the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, I would like you to move through this fourth paragraph, sentence by sentence, and talk about the verbs. I want to list, first of all, the verbs. The verbs, I mean here, the verbs which call the Anabaptists to do something. So, beginning at the start of the paragraph, shout out to me the verbs that tell the Anabaptist what he's supposed to do. Number one, separate. Any other such verbs?
Withdraw.
Next one?
Shun.
Shun. Yes, shun. Sorry?
Flee.
Flee. So the Anabaptist is called to separate, withdraw, shun, and flee. And later on it says that the Anabaptist is to be separated and have no part in certain things. Now, at the start of this article, it mentions various things from which we are to be separated. I'm using not the royal we, but the Anabaptist we. Separated from what?
Evil.
Evil? Yes.
Well, Babylon and earthly Egypt.
Babylon and earthly Egypt. And there's an A word.
Abomination.
We'll stop there in terms of separated from these things. So the Anabaptist is separate, withdraw from, shun and flee evil, Babylon, earthly Egypt, and abomination. Now, those things, that language is actually biblical.
we are to separate from evil and flee Babylon and earthly Egypt and withdraw from all abomination. Which raises the question, moving on to the next sentence, you see it there a little bit less than halfway down, by this is meant. So they use biblical. Now, what do they mean? What are they going to call these things? And by this is meant, so I'll put this next column on the board, namely, first of all, namely, the state. What is there in the second half of that article that refers to the state?
Civic affairs.
Civic affairs. And that, of course, fits with Article 6. It's all of a piece. Now, there are certain, there's especially one particular worldly place that is mentioned in that second half of that article.
The drinking houses.
So, this first one, separate, withdraw, shun, flee from evil, Babylon, earthly Egypt, and abomination, namely the state. What do you think of that? No. Well, when somebody talks about drinking houses, should we separate from drinking houses? I would say yes in the sense that it means here. But that does not mean that we can't go to the thatch, which is a licensed property, because we were upstairs, there was no drink consumed. Actually, it's not sinful to have a drink as long as you don't get drunk anyway, or even try and push the limit. Now, then the third thing, I'm not doing the exact order in which they're found in that article, the third thing, Roman Catholicism. We're told that the evils in Babylon and so forth is Roman Catholicism.
Popish and anti-popish.
Yes, it talks about all popish works, church services, meetings, and church attends. Are we happy to separate ourselves and flee? I'll ask Brian this one. He's weak in this area. Are you happy to separate and flee from all popish works, church services, meetings, and church attends?
Yes, but there's a one.
Oh, there's a but. He's a but.
Yes, there's a but. It says here, and anti-popish works.
Oh, we're not talking about that. We don't want your but. A straightforward, yes or
yes,
no?
Yes, yes.
Yeah, okay, that's good. So when they say we're to separate from all these popish things, well, we'd say, well, yes, we do believe that Babylon, earth, Egypt, and abomination, with all the false doctrine of the Church of Rome, that is a biblical classification. Now, Brian brought up the fourth thing, anti-popish works. What do you think that's referring to, Brian?
I think church's oppositions to those things.
Brian thinks that anti-popish is basically Protestantism or the Reformed faith. And he's right. Now this goes back to this reminds me of the phrase in Article 6, the perfection of Christ. Now they're called anti-popish. You know, it's a kind of a, what does that mean? What they mean is people like Ulrich Zwingli in the church in Zurich and the Reformation and Protestant churches. It's more subtle. It's a code word. So this article is saying that we're to separate from all anti-popish works, that is Protestant works, church services, meetings, and church attendance. In the translation, or rather the translation of Zwingli's translation of this article, the phrase is rendered secundo popish. And it's from the Latin. What do you guess secundo popish means? A second popish. They're anti-popish. They say they're against Rome, but really, they're just a second popery. And that is how they were viewed. And this goes back to the first.
There's no room allowed to be in their church.
Yes.
They still say. Yes.
And this follows from the article. Here are the verbs: separate, withdraw, shun, and flee from evil, Babylon, earthly Egypt, and abomination. Namely, not just worldliness and Roman Catholicism, and not even, though they're way off here, the state and all its functionaries, but Protestantism, the gospel churches. This is what people like Ulrich Zwingli were so disgusted with. Now, separation is the subject here, and separationism. This is some separation. They're using all the big, heavy, weighty theological words. Abomination, Babylon, earth, Egypt, separate, shun, flee, withdraw. Not just the world, not just the false church of Rome, but the state and Protestantism. Wow. In other words, to use different terminology, you basically have to separate from the world in the form of the state. And by the world, I just mean we're actually neutral. And the church. Wow. Here's
they don't like that word Protestant.
No.
They don't like it.
No. They don't really like it.
I'm talking about even Baptists that live beside me don't like it.
No. And he's actually dead, right?
Yes. Okay. Here's a little bit from Ulrich Zwingli. Well, he's, as I said, explaining these articles, critiquing them. And he gives us an example here. They arrogate to themselves, the Anabaptists, the judgment of the inner man. For they call all unbelieving, who have a whole heart, cherish the true God and the one Jesus Christ, provided they do not follow their erring flock. Goes back to what Colin said there. And they do this openly. For often two of them pass by, good and devout men. Zwingli here is thinking of sound members of his own congregation in Zurich, no doubt. Often two of them pass by, good and devout men, and one of them, the other being left to go on, stops to chat with our people. Then the one who's gone on, turning about, cries out to the other, "Brother, what are you doing among the unbelievers? Go away from them." Zwingli adds, "Gentlemen indeed, who occasion some damage as often as opportunity permits. Which class seems to you, reader," asks Zwingli, "to be the gentler and more humble, they who think nothing but violence and injury, or those who overcome all audacity by sweetness?" And then I was thinking about that in our day. In our day, those who are more of the Anabaptist persuasion, who are more dogmatic, you may have heard this, among especially the Brethren movement. What is the phrase they use about Christians, and actually very good Christians, outside their denomination? What do they say about them? They say, so-and-so's a brother who's in our fellowship. He's a fine Christian man. And about somebody else, including people like us, what would they say? They make a profession. They won't say he's a Christian, he's a believer, he's a brother with whom we disagree. They'd say, "I see your guy, he makes a profession." Now, I've heard that. Have any of you heard that? John's heard that. Hillary?
Plus, I've heard it said from brethren as well. If you talk about somebody being a Christian, they'll say, "What meeting were they saved at?" As if you can only be saved in one of their meetings.
If you weren't saved in one of their meetings, it's dodgy.
Uh-huh.
One question mark, two or three, maybe three. Yeah. Now, think about this Article 4. How is it entitled? On the separation of the saved. So if you don't separate, withdraw, shun, flee from evil Babylon, earth, Egypt, abomination, that is, the state and Protestantism, because we agree with the ungodliness of the world and the false religion of Rome, you're not really saved. Wow. And then let's read it with this in mind. And they're thinking the civil government here, civic matters, and the Reformed Church. "To us then, the command of the Lord is clear when he calls upon us to separate from the evil of the Protestant and Reformed churches, and thus he will be our God and we will be his sons and daughters." Implied, if you don't do that separating, you're not really. "He further admonishes us to withdraw from Babylon," the Babylon of the CPRC, "the earthly Egypt of this Presbyterian church and that congregation, that we may not be partakers of the pain and suffering which the Lord will bring upon them. From this we should learn that everything which is not united with our God and Christ in the Anabaptist enclave cannot be other than the abomination which we should shun and flee from. By this is meant all popish and anti-popish works, Protestant works, and church services, meetings, and church attendance. They were death on the idea that anybody could even once, occasional hearing, go in and hear Pastor Zwingli or some such.
And then they link all this, these church services and so forth in the Reformed Church, with drinking houses and Romanism and civic affairs. Just bash them too while you're at it. The commitments made in unbelief and other things of that kind, which are highly regarded by the world and yet are carried on in flat contradiction to the command of God, in accordance with all the unrighteousness which is in the world. From all these things we shall be separated and have no part with them, for they are nothing but an abomination, and they are the cause of our being hated before our Christ Jesus. So if you get an Anabaptist and he goes to a service in Zwingli's church, he's hated them by Christ Jesus. This is the same Christ Jesus who set us free from the slavery of the flesh, though we're not totally depraved, and fitted us for the service of God through the Spirit whom he has given us. And if we tie this in with Article 6 and recall the perfection of Christ, they're in the perfection of Christ, you see. And in the last paragraph, they're in the perfection of Christ, and apart from them, it's all the devil, carnal, flesh, world, and worldlings. And we should be seeing now the Anabaptist view of the magistrates. The title of Belgic Confession 36, our present subject, and the church, which Belgic Confession treats in Articles 27 through 35. And the fourth paragraph says, in that 36th article, we detest the error of the Anabaptist and other seditious people. Because if you have this view about separating, withdrawing, shunning, and fleeing from the state, that's seditious. You're not really in it. The state's only for these unbelievers. And in general, all who reject the higher powers and magistrates. And that is a significant rejection of them. That in the perfection of Christ, it doesn't belong to us. And they would subvert justice. Well, for one thing, they don't even have any civil justice on the earth. That's just for the unbelievers. Introduce a community of goods. We'll come to that. And confound that decency and good order which God hath established among men. And that view of separation is indeed a confounding of decency and order. And when the Reformed said that the Anabaptist view of the state and even of shunning and of the Protestant churches is world flight, this wasn't a made-up term. This wasn't some nasty term of reproach which we heaped upon people that we didn't like. This is a supremely accurate word for it. We've more to come. Lord willing, we plan to touch on Article 7 next time. And those of you who are wondering when we're going to deal with communism, I can tell you 100% certainly, in the will of the Lord, it is definitely getting nearer.